Welcome to the Lutheran Answers podcast. Today, I dive back into the Forged in Babylon archives and grab the audio for my interview with Reverend Fisk, Jonathan Fisk. It was really great. The purpose and topic was initially self-improvement, but there was just so much good stuff. And something that I left out of the original on the Forged in Babylon show was we got to talking, and there's like 5 minutes of solid before we officially started stuff where like I just randomly hit the record button because it was so good. This was a joy for me to go back and listen to. I hope it's a joy for you. I hope you enjoy it. So with that said, the new extended cut of my interview with Reverend Fisk. I hope you enjoy. And let's hit that bump music.
So yeah, anywhere you want to go on that, because my own journey has been one of a lot of failures, constant failures, and some very, very gracious luck, divine providence from our Lord, just to be able to say, you know, a Christian can put to use their mind and improve without having to make it an idol. But part of that is recognizing that you're always going to be making it an idol until you stop, you know, until you repent. So every day that you're trying to improve, you also have to be kind of welcoming the possibility of the opposite reality being what God gives you and saying, well, that would be a gift too. And that growth is the real growth, right?
But you can't
be able to take what God gives. Go ahead.
You can't run from it though. Cause like a lot of guys, I feel like they want to use their faith as an excuse to not, ironically, to not be a better person.
Right.
Right. Like, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing because I don't want to.
I haven't met anybody that I know of that's self-awarely doing that. I think, I think that's the nature of the fool. If you look at the way that the wisdom literature of scripture talks about the fool, and I don't pretend to be a master of that, but the fool likes being a fool. He really prefers to stay there. It's easier for him. You know, Solomon says that with wisdom and knowledge will come suffering. And so the fool sees this and he says, well, you know, this path increases suffering. Therefore, I don't want to take this path. And that's the folly, is to think that suffering is a reason not to do something. That's the opposite of discipline, right? The fool despises discipline, hence despises discipleship, hence despises form and growth, and resists these things. And so what happens, I think, is that immature Christians or Christians who haven't been fed well, I mean, you know, malnourished Christians is maybe the better way to say it. Malnourished Christians, having maybe tried their hand at some American dieting or something once or twice, are just filled with despair and shame. And since they know justification by grace through faith, they cling to it over and against what they see to be an unwinnable war against their flesh. And having been on the other side of that, having weighed 70 pounds more than I do now. At one point, I mean, I know exactly what that feels like, and it's not like now where I am. I feel great all the time, every day. I continue to battle, and probably will my entire life, some form of cognitive depression, as well as other traumatizing pasts and things. So, you know, but if we don't face the fact that we have these traumatizing pasts that we don't want to repeat, well, then all we do is we mouth justification. While really ignoring much of what our Lord comes to give us in this life in charity toward each other, I think.
It's and the other swing of it you see too is not just that people avoid it. That's a big group. I found a lot of people avoid it altogether and will ham-fist a religious excuse in there somewhere on the grounds of justification. But then you have people that swing the other way that end up being the example for the first group, where they do end up making it like an idol. They make an idol of themselves and of their own improvement.
Right.
And then they fall into the ditch on the other side of the road, you know?
Right. Right. What is it? You travel over land and sea and you make a disciple twice the son of hell as yourself. And
yeah.
That is fair warning for every single Christian that opens his mouth, really. And we're commanded to open our mouth. My most recent book, Talk Them Into It, is about how you should open your mouth and talk about your faith fearlessly, even if you've, you know, you're heterodox, like you might make a mistake. I'm pretty sure Jesus got it covered, right? Do your best, speak what the scriptures say. But with, you know, with that said, the fact that we are to speak about Christ, there's a place for the Christian to sit, to listen, to wait, to believe that if change is going to happen, it's got to be from God. Yeah. But then there's also the place where the God who redeems you in Jesus, through whom you only get to paradise by means of Jesus and what Jesus did, and you believing that, that same God created this planet like before that. And he's bringing a, you know, a better version after that, in which law and order and hierarchy and relationship and fruit and all this stuff's going to be like forever, right? And good. It was initially in its own way. And much of that's still here. And so I don't get why a church of the resurrection, a church that believes that Jesus has risen from the dead, would look at the created order, especially under the collapse of industrial modernism's just, you know, slicing and dicing of it into pieces without any respect for the unseen. Why we would then not at this time of collapse and fragmentation say, wait, maybe we can come to this with a perspective no one else has had because we just forgot about it, which is that Christians know how to grow in a way that really matters. You know, so yeah, I can teach you how to lose weight. That's easy. That's still like the easiest thing I learned in the last 15 years of my life was how to lose weight. It fell off. Eat ribeyes. That's it. Eat ribeyes for 2 months. Yeah. You will gain. You will look like you want to look. Whatever you've dreamed, it's on its way. Just eat ribeyes. Nothing else. I don't mean eggs in the morning. You know, take some salts. You need some salts in your electrolytes. But anyway, that's easy. That's not the hard part. The hard part is stilling the conscience and the mind in the face of the modern onslaught. That's the hard part, you know. That's where the self-discipline is. And that's where when I get concerned as a pastor about things like sugar addiction, you know, diabetes 2 and obesity, I'm most concerned about what it does to the mind of the listener, you know, and how it turns off the ability to discern what's going on in the heart, because that's where the fight is, the inner life. And I think most Christians today, you know, under the guise maybe of saying, I don't need to self-improve, what we've really rejected is the reality of an inner life. Meanwhile, you know, the Buddhists are marketing that one pretty well. They at least say, hey, there's such a thing, right? So I don't know if that's quite where you wanted to go, but.
Yeah, no, I mean, no, nailed it. I guess I've been recording a little bit of this. I'm pretty sure you've been on this whole time. Great, good. That's great. I've been recording the last like 6.5 minutes or so. But I guess I'm going to go ahead and like, gavel an official start.
Yeah, go for it.
Did I lose you?
No, I'm right here. Yeah, did you lose me?
Okay,
I can hear you.
I can't see you, but I only need the audio. So
right on.
I'm good. All right. So, Reverend Fisk, welcome to the
Lutheran Answers
podcast. This is the very first interview episode. I don't think it'll be the first episode I air, but it is the first one I'm recording, and it's the first interview, so that's exciting.
Awesome. You need to be like, forged in Babylon.
Yeah, I need like swords to
come
across. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for doing this, man. Thank you.
It's my pleasure, and one thing I've learned recently is that talk is cheap. And we should do it as much as we can, because when you share good words, they just do more good things. And so we should do this as often as possible. A rising tide lifts all ships is an old Latin proverb.
Yeah, very good. Cool. So in the spirit of doing this as often as possible, I'm really glad we're now making this a twice daily thing, you and me hanging out.
No. Right. I got to spread myself thin, tell you. But like I said, glad to help and glad to talk about what I'm doing, where my life is, my journey is right now. And share where you guys are.
Cool. So what first kind of got you into the idea, I guess, of being not just a better Christian, obviously, I think like that's where that comes from, but also being a better man in general?
Hmm. Well, that's a really good question. It didn't come the way I think it should. Like recently it's been like, oh, look, I have a son. He's 9 now. golly, I thought I was paying attention, but maybe I haven't been, right? Like that's a really big mid-40s kind of moment. But I think my journey on what I would call first article theology, God the Creator's creation and how a Christian can engage it, started in two ways about the same time. It was early 30s. And I was an associate pastor at a pretty large church, not my first place as a pastor. And the amount of calendar workload, project workload, kind of the grind of what modern education has done to most of life, honestly. But it just was – it was mounting up enough where I had – I think the internet maybe has something to do with this too. You know, this is 2000 – man, this is 2011, 12. So, you know, Facebook is really just getting ramped at this point and stuff. And I'm trying to figure out how to handle the information, and someone hands me a copy of David Allen's Getting Things Done. And it's like a light one. I was like, oh, wait, you can study this? Like, you can pay attention to what you're doing and get better at it? Why didn't they tell me that in school?
Right.
You know, and they probably tried. You know, to be fair, they probably tried. And I wasn't paying attention. Although I got my problems with Dewey-eyed education. I think it just destroys creative learning and whatnot.
Yeah, absolutely.
But anyhow, so that was one moment. And the same year, I think, I mean, within the same realm is when I was at peak weight, 220. Man, 222. and I'm sitting in my first kind of just general checkup appointment with a doctor. I don't ever go to the doctor. I'm a healthy guy, you know, all this kind of stuff. So, we've been here a year. I should have a primary care. I go, I do some blood work. He comes in. He says, yeah, in about 2 years, you're going to be type 2 diabetics. Just get ready for it. What? I mean, I'm a healthy athlete. I'm a varsity player. You know, I don't have to try, right?
Yeah.
What are you talking about, man? And that started, again, the question, what happened? And the fight with, is this original sin and we just as human bodies do this? Or is there some other agenda at play or work at play? And I've become convinced there's more going on. But that's because I watched the weight fall off my body and watched it kind of gain, I don't know, I'd call 5 years in health at least in a matter of 6 months. At least, and then, you know, hit target weight, all that. But so those two moments, though, again, take that back a decade, right? Those were huge for me. Something was wrong in a way I did not expect it to be wrong. But the very worldly thing, though, if you think about it, was a fear of death. But then also there was similarly a worldly thing, a concern about my name as a producer in an industrialized information economy and how to make sure that my social name remained valuable, right? So again, worldly concerns. And yet the trick of this whole conversation is the Christian lives in the world. Like you're not supposed to let your house fall down. It's a worldly concern, right? But you're supposed to put the wall back up, right? And right. So, you know, and these were big moments for me. I had a lot of exposure in my church body as a young man because of YouTube and because I got to ride the early wave of YouTube. And so there were a lot of things coming at me and having to ask questions of, you know, why am I here and what am I going to try to do better now rather than just kind of sit on my theology, you know, to be, and I want to say that the education I received in my training for the field, bar none, I got the best armory anyone's ever been given. There's just no question. The trick is there's a lot of rust on it, and most of it hasn't been trained. We're not trained to use it anymore. Or like I take it out, and if I hand you a musket from 1776 right now, what are you going to do with it? You know, and so it's kind of like that. A lot of our theology is in books like that. So the journey of trying to find theologians, meaning Bible readers who I trust as expositors of the Bible to help me find my way in the created world, right? As a saint sinner, as a believer in the justifying Christ who believes I still am going to commit sin on the way to the end and I need his help to get there. You know, who do I look to as men of examples of faith and life? Because there's so few of those in the present age. And I've realized more and more how many of my heroes sadly have not been Christians. So, you know, you ask, you know, what's the questions that drove me to be a better man? I'll jump back to where I started that was more recent, is looking at my son and kind of asking, who do I want this kid's heroes to be? I am one, whether I like it or not. So I should own that,
right?
And be the one that I would like to see him think I am. And then I'm going to try to populate what's actually around him with real ideology. Now, maybe I'm not doing it all right, and we got some crucifixes around, and we got some Captain America around, and somewhere between the two, I'm pretty sure an American Christian has to live.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know, but so yeah, what I really want everyone to take from this is that the first moment of inspiration where you realize there's a that you can get better at anything, what will follow will be the choice between wisdom and folly, which is the choice between discipline and lack of self-control, no discipline. Mm. And that applies all the way into what I would call the second article, that is when we talk about saving faith, that if the Lord speaks to you, Jesus speaks to you, and you don't have the discipline to say amen, well, I mean, the same problem's going on there on a much more intense level. And then the more that you listen to our Lord and his apostles, I think, the more you find that his discipline doesn't merely apply to some ethereal, idyllic realm of which we all just kind of believe we're going to go to eventually, but that humanity's redeemed now. And like, I have the freedom and honestly the power to sacrifice this body and life entirely for the sake of a kingdom to come. And the only thing standing between me and that life, suffering though it might bring, belief, right? Is my own trust in the words, which then becomes the battle of growth that really matters, the inner life. How do I make, and this is, I'll say it as bluntly as I can right now, my goal is to make my clock the word of God. I want my body and my life to run on a clock that is built around what Scripture says. That's what the Sons of Solomon, if we want to talk about that at all.
Yeah, tonight, is about, I just recently joined that.
Cool.
Says I just got this today, like literally today.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you're holding up the crucifix there, which is part of it. The goal of the crucifix is to get a symbol that in theory every Christian should be okay with. There's the iconoclastic controversy, which frankly, if you're an iconoclast, you're in the minority on this one historically, not just present, but way past. And so you're kind of holding us up on the ecumenical jive here. So needlessly. So the idea is to have a focal point that we can't think is us, which is the crucified man or Lord Jesus, you know, and what a crucifix looks like really is up to you. I have one with a black man on it. I have one with a white man on it. It doesn't matter to me. They both represent the actual man who hung on the cross. And the point is that, right? So, you know, the Sons of Solomon, we're going to carry that, and then we're going to carry a Bible with us. And with that Bible every day, we're going to pray three, or the goal with your discipline is to move past three to four times a day, morning, noon, before dinner, and in the evening before you go to bed, to pray the same set of Psalms, a series of Psalms from the Psalms of Ascent. These are Psalms that the intertestamental Jews, those who were dispersed to the nations, would pray as they were going up to the festivals at Jerusalem and looking forward to and hoping for the return to Jerusalem or for the rebuilding of the temple, and then post that, the coming of the Messiah. They're marvelous. They're for life in sojourn. They're for life in the midst of the exile, which is exactly what we experience as New Testament Christians. And so to build a clock around that for my day, in order to make myself do it, I want to start a national organization, right?
That's how it works, though. It's accountability.
It's exactly right. It's exactly right. And what's been so cool to see is across now several denominations, really, we got Catholic Christians saying, how much can it hurt to pray nine Psalms a day together as men about us being Christian men? You know, for me then, why is that important? Not just for me, but for the group. What we're doing is we're putting our bodies literally on a clock that's distinct from the one the rest of the world's running on, as if it were God. The current way we keep track of time is like an oracle. We do obeisance to it. We jump when it says jump, right? And it's nuts to kind of watch that. COVID made me like realize, like, wow. The clock's kind of a lie, you know, and you have to play by the game. You got to go to your meeting. Church has got to be at a certain time. I'm not saying, you know, dump that. But the idea is that there are other clocks God built, and you have power over those, whereas you have no power over this techne clock that beeps at you. But you have power over when your body prays, and that's a more powerful clock. And then things like the sun, the moon, particularly the sun, though, you know, the coming and going of light, to attune your prayers to that. And then that gives you a clock that's cosmic over and against this beeping technical thing, which, yeah, you got to pay attention to it, but it's not a God anymore. And there's such a difference to that. I can't tell you. I mean, that alone will improve your life tenfold just because it's the word of God in your life, which like, duh, hello.
It's almost like you even have to pay attention to the world's clock just because like everyone else is using it. Like you know, like it's like the reason we learn metric in school, even though we don't use it in the US like everybody else does. So like you need to.
Well, that'll be the case. I don't think you can completely detach from it. However, what I'm finding is the more that I do this like personal experiment of rejecting modernism, which I kind of am doing, the less anyone seems to notice that I've done it. And everything continues to work fine as long as I'm targeted in my technological approaches. So I kind of think of it this way. I really mean it. For the rest of my life, I see all technology, every single piece of it, as likened to entering the matrix. So I can go in, but I'm always in danger when I'm in there. And I want to get out and get into the real ship, the Ark, you know, going across the seas of time, which is the Word of God, right? I want to get my brain out of a story that's being told to me by, you know, CNN or Fox, a mythology, really. And I want to get my head into a non-mythology, which is the history of the Son of Man who reigns over all things, right? And so to see it as the Matrix, even if I've got to do it for 8 hours of the day, well, then you better train for that, right? And you better treat yourself accordingly once you get off. You know, don't just plug back in again. That's kind of nuts, you know? And so my own personal experiment has been, you need it far less than you thought. My email is really where it is at for me right now. I think I check email once a week right now. I'm not quite sure because I'm not really tracking it. And no one's yelled at me yet. And that's I can't believe it, right? And what's crazy is the less I'm there, the less email's there when I go back. Like Google nicely segregates, you know, the sales pitch stuff over to the side and all that. But in terms of like real primary emails, I don't know, there's only like one or two come a week now. And, you know, by and large, I handle that outside of email. And if someone really needs something from email, I send the document, I'm done, right? And we're going to hear from them again on it. So email is like this weird white noise cycle where the more you try to fix it, the worse it gets. It's really weird. And I'm so thankful to have gradually learned that, though I don't expect anybody to try dropping it tomorrow because it's too scary. It's like everything works in email.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to.
Well, it's like the inbox zero people fall into like two camps, that it's like impossible to do or that it's super easy to do. And I figured out that inbox zero is super easy to do as long as you don't actually read anything. I probably delete like 10 emails a day that I don't even open.
Increasingly, right.
Yeah.
Increasingly. Now, I maintain inbox zero, responding to everything for like 7 years, man.
God,
I really
impressive.
Did it.
That's
and,
impressive.
Well, thank you. It hurt and it's not worth it. Don't try. That is my answer. It is spiritually bad for you.
Yeah.
Like Twitter.
Oh my gosh. Twitter. Oh my gosh. I can't. My pastor egged me onto Twitter and I have such a hard time not engaging that
it's bad.
Yeah.
I'm there as a matrix attack, and I'm there very intentionally and very publicly as a political voice. It's the only place I really get actively political, and it's because I'm a human being and I have the right to be political. Thank you. So, but you know, it's also the place where I've found the most verifiable news, insofar as like, if you can fake it on video, right? Like, I'm going to fake this video of a cop car driving through New York City with people running through the street, shooting guns at each other a couple months ago, and no one do anything about it. Like, okay, fine. Like, so the world's faking those videos and like all over the place. That's the kind of news I want, though, is the faked videos from the private hackers way off in the middle of nowhere who have all the apparently money and time to do that, as opposed to the suppression noise that everywhere else gives you, right? So I see Twitter as a way to get first source news, but you have to go in super careful, realizing that like every other third or fourth of it, someone making something up. And even the videos you see are just one more excuse to believe that the whole thing's a bunch of white noise anyway.
This election has really done that for me.
Because golly.
I'm watching people that have ballots that the Scantron machine cannot read. And so a poll worker is doing their job and making a new ballot with the same exact information so the Scantron can read it. And I'm watching thousands of people tweet this perfectly legal, normal thing and say, look, it's election fraud. And the problem is maybe there is election fraud going on, but if we're all talking about the things that aren't, we're going to miss it completely, right?
There's almost no question that there's election fraud going on somewhere.
Right. Somewhere.
How much does it impact this? Certainly both sides planted the seeds of it being a possibility. Both sides make it part of their storyline. To think that either one of these campaigns is not ultimately using the same playbook, you know, they're using the same playbook. I happen to think one of them's pro-life and the other one's not, and that mattered in my vote. But, like, I don't pretend for a moment that the tyrants that run the world are really great people who just care. Nothing in the Bible teaches me to think that about the world power.
It's like Donald Trump is mean or whatever. Okay, yeah, I mean, that's fine. He's mean. I'm sure Joe Biden isn't nice either.
I've seen plenty of video of him snapping at people this past couple of months. Yeah. And I don't, you know, and everybody does. If you had your life on TV constantly, you would be the worst person. So, but that's just it. So the white noise makes it very difficult to get a clear view, not only of the world, but to go back to what our conversation is about, of yourself. Mm-hmm. It's very, very difficult to figure out or to believe who you really are, just who the mirror says you are. Most people don't believe that. They live in some kind of Gnostic pretend dream world that ignores the mirror and then seeks after some sort of spike dopamine fulfillment to handle the fact that modern life is so traumatizing, nobody wants to face it. That's really what I believe, right? And I think Christianity is the ultimate solution to this. So I don't think you just have to go move into the woods or get weird or anything. But
no Eastern Orthodox here.
Well, I mean, they're not wrong in the sense that they believe they're separate from the world, and they've managed to believe Christian culture isn't going to necessarily convert every other culture, but to just hold on to the traditions it has because they last better than anything we just figure out to do next time. And so again, if I can critique the Protestant world in America, this wasn't so much a European Protestantism thing, but in America, the idea that we're going to change and get new and get better and that's going to fix Christianity, we just got to get rid of that now. It's done nothing but waste the opportunities we had here. We had opportunities that are now gone because we did that. And to cling to those things that are eternal, again, I'm just always going to point to the scriptures first. I mean, if you're not opening the scriptures every week in your church and having them be read as if they're true, you're not a Christian church. And we got to stop pretending like that's, I mean, a lot of the ones on the streets these days, that's what you find if you go in, they don't have that. So to pretend that anymore, you know,
I grew up in a Pentecostal tradition where the pastor would get up and read one verse, insanely out of context and then spend 45 minutes talking about, you know, like activating your blessing or whatever, you know, it's because I sat down in a Lutheran church several years ago for the very first time, not too close to the front, not too far in the back. And I probably heard more scripture in that one Sunday than the past 30 years of my entire church attending life, you know? So,
yeah. And to be fair, there are other traditions that manage to hold on to scripture too. And I think the white noise of the last few months have shown us that there's a very strong Christian contingent in the Roman Catholic tradition still.
Yeah.
they're fighting hard with prayer and a belief that prayer is part of the Christian devotional life and the discipline, which again brings us back to like what I've realized in my pursuit of personal growth is that the only personal growth that matters is not the one I thought I wanted. Mm. It's the one that the Lord chose for me to get, and that ultimately will drive me not to see my own improvement, but to see more of the scriptures, period. That I will just be imbibing of Christ's word more. And the result of this is that Christ's word will be coming out of me more. And that improvement is one the self experiences and certainly chooses by means of the new man. Like, you're not allowed to reject this. And if you do, woe to you. Yeah. But neither can you say, you know, look at me, what I've done. It's I am but a worthless servant. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away. What will he give me next? I'll open my mouth, right? And let it come in. So I'll swallow whole whatever word he gives. And by that, I don't mean the Pentecostal word, which says, you know, go find a passage of scripture and dream about how it might mean something for you. I mean the diligent work of exegetics, of studying the text, of paying careful attention to the paragraph and the pronouns, who's being talked about when and for what reason, and the history and the connection of the Old Testament. When the author of the Hebrews tells us to go on past milk to meat, he's not saying go on to works or going on to your best life now. He's talking about read the Old Testament like you understand it. Get in there and know that that's your life, that you're the heritage of these tribes now in the present day extended to the nations. God, man, to me, the inspiration that brings to finding an identity in a white noise where I don't know, which hero am I supposed to be? Was I supposed to be He-Man? Was I supposed to be Lion-O? Supposed to be G.I. Joe? I don't know anymore, man. And who am I supposed to be? I'm Jonathan. I'm baptized into Jesus Christ, and I live in 2020. And it's a dystopic nightmare. But it's also a first-person shooter. I don't generally shoot at people, but I'm allowed to practice anyway, right? So that's cool. And then the whole thing is more about like a wizardry of knowing your spell book better than the world does than it is anything else. And that's kind of fun if you can gamify it like that. But it's also a cosmic horror reality. We have an archdemon who's behind all things, moving to Zeitgeist, a time ghost, to a great apocalyptic end, which may or may not be perceivable by us before it happens. But if it is, it'll only be to watch it all be swallowed in one great moment of glory. And again, cosmic horror, like people read books about this because they think it's fun to read about. And Christianity is like, dude, you're living it.
It's
great.
That was absolutely the best way I've ever heard Christianity described by anyone.
Well, I mean, I don't know.
Yeah.
As a Gen Xer.
You're not wrong, right?
I don't think so. It's the language of scripture.
Dead on. Yeah.
The mythologies of the world are all bent versions of what we actually have.
Yeah, absolutely. So, so something I was thinking about earlier while we were talking, scripture says to set your mind on whatever is good and all this stuff, right? Not to set your mind on evil things, but what's good and holy and this and that and the other thing. But that doesn't mean just you have to read Leviticus over and over, right? There are good things, heroic and compassionate, and good things out there too that you can hold on to, that you can, not as a source of faith, but if you want to set your mind on something good, there are plenty of examples of good things in the world.
You're stealing it right out of my thunder from last weekend. So last weekend I found this word agnos in the Greek, and I'm trying to remember what the text was. I found it. 1 John 3:3 is where it showed up, where John says, anothensophia proton men agne estin. So, from above, the language of being born of water and the spirit, Sophia, wisdom, the wisdom from above, proton, the prototypical, the top, it is agnos before all things. It is good. And then tracing that word, you end up in the text you just referenced there, there's actually two of them that sound a lot like that. You have the Philippians 4 text, and you have Titus. Anyway, I get the Philippians 4 text in front of me with the notes. But so this idea of agnos, why I want to push on it, is because it summarizes a goodness of this world that the Christian is to pursue, which is not limited to, say, what the incense of Leviticus can indeed teach you about the goddess-teens of God's giving you the ultimate worship moment, which frankly, if you don't have the sacrament, you don't even know what I'm talking about. So, that's there in agnos. But agnos also says that this glory of God, which we experience or receive by faith alone, are the promises of the incarnate man, feasted upon, that same man who is God made this world. And that goodness is reflected in this world. And so wherever you find that agnos in this world, that laudable thing, that actually good thing, it is not from the devil. The devil does not create good things. So let me, I don't know, when Led Zeppelin, it really starts getting Stairway to Heaven going, and you want to just sit there and go, yes, like, well, they might indeed be hell-bent sinners, and the devil may indeed be using that music throughout history in order to deceive people. I don't know, but that guitar moment of good, glorious music is a created gift of God that he made. And still reflects him. It's still Agnes. Doesn't mean you necessarily use the song. Maybe the song's so polluted you can't. But you can find there's no created thing that itself is evil. It's only in how we, the evil men, bend it.
And as Reformed pastor Vodi Vakum put it, that like God was the only one around when he was God, and there's not going to be any kind of recount of that election. You know, like he's God, and that's what it is. And there's nothing that's going to stop him from taking praise and glory in things. You know, like even if it wasn't intended to glorify him, it's still at the end of the day, when the curtain is pulled back, we're going to look at that and say, wow, that was...
Yeah, I mean, I would say it doesn't even have to be intended to glorify him. The point of his glory, and this may be my Lutheranism showing over against the Reform, but the point of his glory is not that it's like, you have to. It's more like when he builds it, it just is.
It just kind of does,
right? And so his creation, even though we have bent the heck out of the thing, it still functions the way it's supposed to. And it will continue to arise to defend itself, which, by the way, this goes back to the Sons of Solomon again. If you're really concerned about civilization right now, if you're really worried about the future of your children and grandchildren, well, then go back to the structure which God built, which cannot be destroyed by history, which is the family, and actually enact fatherhood in your household. Act like what the Bible says about fatherhood is true. Act like what the Bible says about motherhood is true, and see if in two generations your family isn't in fact running the town. There's a good chance that's what happens, or they kill y'all as martyrs and you get to die a glorious, you know, cosmic horror video game death. Get ready for it, you know? I mean, why would you? I'm so embarrassed about this, so I want to share this. I remember learning about martyrdom and as a Christian and thinking, gosh, I hope not me. I remember thinking that so regularly, and now I still feel it, but I'm ashamed of the feeling now, and I don't like it. And I think of, I'll use another video game moment. I think of the end of the Mass Effect series. I played all through the first three games of Mass Effect. And there's this moment where this character you've built over three games has to decide what he's going to do. And he looks like he's going to fight a losing battle. And he runs headlong into death by himself. And you can feel your game controller shaking. The music's playing. It's like, you're going to die, but it doesn't matter because it's for good. Well, I mean, shouldn't Christians kind of feel that way? I mean, isn't that sort of how we should approach it? You know, and I just want that more. Now, I guess is what I'm saying. And Agnes summarizes that in so many ways, especially in the way that it overlaps the redemptive glory of God that we believe in Christ, that is so redemptive that it can leave us here in this veil of tears, and we know it's better to leave, and we're still glad to be here because of other people's need to hear what he has to give.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, well, it's that whole, like, to live as Christ, to die as gain thing, right? Like, that's it. Spot on. It's the, you know, there's great stuff to happen and do here. And if doing and pursuing that, that life and that sort of, I don't know, Christ to the world thing, if that has the most negative in for me here, even the most negative in for me here is still like a huge win, right? Like,
This is why I like the language of video game and cosmic horror and using the Commander Shepard imagery, because when I think about, you know, let's use dying of COVID. Okay. When I think about, say, dying of COVID initially, I'm like, oh no, oh my goodness. And like when I'm out, I'm, you know, maybe going to be careful. Right. But then when I step back and I re-enter the inner life I'm fostering through prayer in the Word of God, according to the Psalms and trusting in Jesus as my justifier, I'm able to say, wait a minute. What happens if I get COVID? What could happen that would be good for the life of the world? What's the worst that happens? I mean, I guess in one sense, I get really sick, and before I die, I'm not able to tell my kids, I'll see you in heaven. You know, because I get taken away by the government, whatever. But at the end of the day, what happens then? I leave this veil of tears, and somehow, some way, my children are going to know that I plan to see them again, and that I have full confidence in Jesus to get them there, over and against the terrified world that's shaken in its boots. You know? And would that we had seen a bit more of that the moment COVID hit. It's taken COVID to make me even wrestle with this myself, honestly. So I, you know, if I sound zealous, I'm sorry. I just have recently awoken on this level a bit, but and I shouldn't say level as if it's an up, but coming to terms with your own shame and your own cowardice can have a freeing effect on you.
Yeah. Well, I mean, if you can make peace with like the worst things, then
yeah. Right.
You know, like you're anti-fragile, right? You're untouchable.
Well, and Tim Ferriss, you know, Life Hacker is really where I got this idea. Fear setting is his thing. You can TED talk it. And he talks about, you know, write out the entire fear and then write out your plan for dealing with it. And well, I mean, those fears work pretty good, you know, by and large, and I can usually come up with a plan, but you know, recently fears have gotten supernatural. And so, you know, the plans have gotten, well, supernatural in response. Thankfully there's less plan.
I was about to say that if the fear is supernatural, then like, great. Well, it's already dealt with then.
It's dealt with. And yet the discipline is all the more. And let me put this in the crassest and most stark, terrifying terms I can imagine. Yeah. Someday, I'm a pastor, remember. I gotta care for people, I gotta preach every week, I gotta deal with stuff on the ground. It's probably already happened, but sooner than later, I think it's gonna happen in a more radical way. I'm gonna be face to face with a human who's not just talking for themselves. And I wanna be ready. There's a history in my church body of some very faithful men who wrote some amazing books who I look to as the nectar of God's confession of faith, right? They really repeat what Jesus says in ways that I can imbibe it. And the history, though, is a story of them coming to face-to-face with a situation that involved the spiritual crisis of a man who was not himself and which they could not handle. And they turned him over to some Roman Catholic monks who, the story goes, handled it by praying for a couple days straight. Which is kind of what Jesus says in the scriptures, which is embarrassing for a church body and in a history that's so tied to with the inerrancy of scripture, and we're going to mine every corner for everything. Well, the thing is, when push came to shove and skin was in the game, we had a head game for what theology shows as a real life war. And I think that's modernism. I don't think that's the LCMS. I think that's modernism. Yeah. And again, I said it already, I'm rejecting modernism because I don't like that very idea. And I have begun again praying these psalms because I know that if I ever run face to face into a demonic assault or maybe my own insanity in age and the loss of my mind, I'm going to build a clock out of those ascension psalms that I can't forget, so that when I have to fall back into warfare, I can say, Habokim b'joshua kahar zion lo yamot. Lolam Yeshev. Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. Who are you? I'm nobody, but I know these words.
Yeah.
And these words are about Jesus. And whether or not that ever happens face to face, I'd prefer it doesn't, honestly. But I'm not going to pretend I live on a different planet than the one where it did happen in the past. And it's only really the communist atheist mindset, modernist mindset, that would convince me that it's not even a possibility. Right? I should just sit and play my video games and assume there's no problems.
Just be quiet, be good, clock in, clock out.
Well, that's just it. And I think there's some great wisdom in saying we should never desire a face-to-face confrontation with supernatural realities ever. Like, wanting to see God's glory is a bad idea, honestly. You know, Moses found that out. Isaiah found that out. So Job found it out. I read Job this week for preaching sake. And, you know, at the end, he's like, I shouldn't have talked. I'm sorry. I asked you to answer me and I shouldn't have. I was wrong. And God's like, you're right. You're right that you're wrong. And that's why I love you. So not desiring to have any kind of such warfare, but praying for times of peace, but also believing firmly that the history of the church is not going to be established again by arguing with unbelievers on an intellectual level. It's going to be established by believing on a supernatural, unseen level in the unassailability of who we are as people in Christ. And that doesn't mean best life now. That doesn't mean I have money. It doesn't mean I have health all the time. It means that you cannot change my conscience. You cannot access my guilt. Jesus has it now. And in that way, before you, I'm fearless. And in that way, before you, I'm terrifying. And what you have is the fear of God in you from me. Right. And that's why they marveled when they watched Christians burn at the stake. What is going on? I'm afraid of this person. I'm supposed to be cheering.
Right.
And this is the spirit we're promised. And this is the spirit that the Psalter prays for and prays as if you have. And so a lot of this, I think, is also, it's just about pedagogy. It's just about believing humans aren't as strong as we think we are. You program yourself every day with what you listen to. You choose what you listen to. Do you want to listen to Ben Shapiro? Well, then that's going to be your monologue. I want my monologue to be David's. I want David's monologue. That sounds good, since I have his promises in Christ.
I was going to ask this question, but I think we have the answer. My question was, do you think Christians, in light of Christians worrying about being better people in whatever that means to them, for some people it's, losing weight, for some people it's, whatever, but being better people, whatever that means to them, do we think that, like, do Christians have an obligation to be better? And I think the answer is yes and no. Do we have an obligation to be healthier, use our time better, make more money? Maybe, maybe not. But we do have an obligation to be better as Christians, right? Like,
well, I was in, along with Job this week, because of the lectionary that we use, I was in 1 Thessalonians 4 as well.
Are you guys on the 1 year?
We're using the 1 year this year, and I'm moving all the minor observances to Sundays, so we get to celebrate all the stories of the saints and the history that usually we don't get. It's been really good. But we have a couple weeks where there's no saints to put on, so we're just kind of doing the end of the church year, which is a lot of end of the world talk, which is great. So 1 Corinthians 4:13 and following is what's appointed. It's all about comforting each other with the words of the resurrection, which is, I'm all about that. But since I'm a Lutheran, I read the context. So I went back and started reading at verse 9 this morning in the Greek, and I had to slow down because it was like, ooh, that's a tough stuff. And I went back to the English, and it's like, there are so many things where he begins to talk about basic life here. It's kind of stunning. This is New King James. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, which basically is saying you're all Christians. You already know not to be jerks. Verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So this congregation is known for being hospitable. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Increase what? He just told everybody knows you're the best congregation around just because you're cool people and are gentle and kind to everyone. And frankly, don't sit on your duff. Get up and get busy. You're barely started, right? I mean, it's kind of how he goes at it. More and more. But it's not like get off your duff in an angry way. It's more like, do you now taste how good it is to begin? Why would you not? Why would you not want more of this? Right? And verse 11, that you also aspire, the list of these things here, they come off as not as well of a section poetically, because the English adds some words here and there to make it make sense, but it reads very poetically, like a list of a couple of things with three words each. But so to aspire to a quiet life, or to lead a quiet life, which is to like not desire attention, not desire even fame. People have that. They have fame. You find out when you have fame, you desire a quiet life even more than before. But really what this is about is peaceability, life in the home. It's not that you would never go out and be the great person you got to be for your life, whatever that means, but that the home life is the primary life. So I might be Joe Rogan. I'm not. But you know, if I was, everything that I do out there is second to when I'm home with my family and who I am as the father of the house, right? So to aspire to that, and for the woman, you know, to be the mother of the house and so forth. But then to mind your own business, that sounds so awful in the New King James, is to be busy with your own, it says. To be busy with your own. And what does that even mean? Well, to be about your own stuff, like to engage it. It doesn't mean to ignore your own stuff. It's to engage your own stuff. And then the next line, to work with your own hands. You know, so it's about activity with your hands. As we commanded you, that you may walk properly. So the result of these, verse 12, is you walk properly toward those who are outside you. If people see you as a Christian and you're just a lazy duff and a jerk, then they're going to blaspheme Christ on your account, basically what that comes down to. And that you may lack nothing. That is, there's nothing in this life that by and large is not given to the Christian just for free. The exception being times of great persecution and trial, where those things are taken from us. And as Job teaches again, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Sometimes it's the end of your life, it all goes away. Sometimes it's in the middle and it comes back. And that's all according to God's purposes for your faith to grow and for the faith of the church and the elect throughout history to grow. And so again, you know, every time we question him, we're just kind of showing our folly at that moment. Yeah.
And that's a stunning thought, that sometimes we go through times of of trial and suffering. And you said, like, not just for your faith, but the faith of the elect throughout history, the right? Like, what, like you have, I guess, like, I don't know, like St. Patrick, I guess, comes to mind, right? And this whole period of like slavery and all this stuff. And it's like, yeah, I mean, that's, you know, that's for you. You definitely came to God and all that. But then like, or Joseph, you know, this is something that everyone is going to get in on and, you know, get something out of. And like, that can be a frightening thought that like, am I like going through something, not just for my own benefit, but like, what if it's just for my wife's benefit?
Well, yeah, you know? It's a freeing thought for me. The fear has to be redirected. So fear is a form of worship. Fear is worship, I think. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's worship. All worship is ultimately fear. The reason why we don't like that idea is because our fear is so messed up that we run with our fear to idols rather than to God. But the fear of God created perfectly was supposed to make us run to God, right? And so really what's going on when you're afraid at any moment, you're not afraid of God. You're afraid of some of the thing God created. And in that moment, if you can remember God created it, over time, you're going to gradually at least be able to talk yourself off the ledge of the emotions, you know, and you know, that this is, God is bigger than this. And because God is the one that truly is fearful, you can trust that the plan and direction that he's set for you is in fact going to be fearfully and wonderfully made. You cannot divert from it to the left or the right according to his promises. You, as his elect, are chosen to endure and do this. I mean, I'm not a Calvinist, but I do believe in election. And so while I believe it's possible to fall away, the only way you do that is by focusing on the fact that it's possible to fall away and then obsessing about that while you sin a bunch and hate Jesus, which most Christians have no intention of doing. The other way is that you get really lazy and you forget that you haven't listened to anything in a while. You just haven't ate, right? And so that's where the modern world is, where our diet has just been so saturated with the other noise, we're malnourished. And so I think,
go ahead. How do you filter the pagan and heathen nonsense then?
Gotta start turning it off. I mean, honestly, piece by piece, step by step, the clock of praying the Psalter is sort of, if I'm going to shoot an arrow into the world and say, let's all try this together, I bet you in a year it gets us further than we are now, that's what I would suggest. Pick that thing up and just do that and let that be enough. Don't worry too much about trying to change the world. Don't worry too much about trying to achieve your own completion and suffering in a year and a half. You've got 40 years left of that, right? God will give you the crosses that you need. So just take the crosses that you have where they are and maybe let them be the teachers that you've tried to make them stop being. You know, my habit in the past is always to find suffering and resist it or turn away from it. Right. Have the obstacle be something I try to make the obstacle go away. And again, even the pagans and the Buddhists can tell you the obstacle sometimes is exactly what you needed to find the right path. And so Christians should believe that all the more because we know these aren't just obstacles, they're crosses. They're the way that the Lord tempers us. One of the other thoughts that came out of Job this week that was just so valuable is that there's two types of proving that go on before Satan in the courtroom on God's behalf through Job. And one of them is the purging away of leaven, right? So you're seeing that Job still has the result of natural evil and natural sin, and that no matter what, he's not a righteous man in the sense that none of this could ever happen to him, kind of thing. But the other side of it is that, and this is really what God wants to do, he wants to show that Job's faith is in fact a good thing that will only get stronger as a result of this, that it will not be overcome. And so the more that a Christian believes that our being left here is in fact to improve here, to give it away to others, not for our own benefit, the more we're going to find the entire thing being enjoyable. And it's just as simple as that. And it's straight to Ecclesiastes. The labor is its own reward. It's not what you get afterwards. And so in the enjoyment of the labor, finding that the thief no longer steals but works with his hands so he might have something to share, as Paul says in another place, that would be the reason to get up and try to be better at what you're doing. I mean, do you hate your life? I hate parts of my life, but I kind of like a lot of it. And yeah. I kind of would like to continue making use of it so long as our Lord wants to give it to me. I mean, I recognize the hairs of my head are numbered. I can't add an hour to my days. And yet he's also given me my reason and all my senses. He's as Solomon says, he's hidden these things for us to find. And so I don't think he doesn't want us to learn how to eat healthy food. I really don't think he's against that idea, right? And so the Christian who is so afraid and so ashamed of the failures of the past and the lies, the mythology of the world brought them to, my encouragement would be just don't give up on the fact that, first off, every day is new again in Christ, and none of your growth in physical things, created things, is in fact going to get you more Christianity. What they are is promised things that under a repentant Christianity can gradually be swept away, at the very least, your acceptance of them. So you can't make trauma go away, but you can face your trauma. You can learn to understand your trauma. You can learn to not traumatize others as a reaction and pattern of your trauma, right? And to me, as a father, well, that's a reason to try to get better. Everything, you know?
Well, I want to thank you for, I think we've used up just about the hour I promised it would take. I want to thank you for doing this. And, you know, it went to such a good place. I don't think it was where I originally thought about it going, but I'm glad it went where it did. I think everything I wanted to ask and answer, I think we got through. The only question I have for you left. I am 32 years old. I am a Lutheran myself. I want to head to seminary. I want to do things with my life, you know. What advice do you have for me as someone who's a bit ahead of me here?
Yeah. Well, there's so many, many things I could tell you. I've already told you, start praying those Psalms. The next thing I would say is get into the wisdom literature of Scripture, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and treat it like it's the second most important thing after the New Testament. That you have Romans, and you've got John and Matthew, and then leave Revelation for later and read wisdom. because you're going to find the world full of fools, and Christians are so filled with folly, and it's not malicious. But if your desire is to pastor these Christians in the white noise, you're going to need a special dose of your own level of that wisdom to patiently endure and then bring them along. So that would be a big thing. I'm not going to pretend for a second that sugar is not a drug that messes with your head, and that life without glucosis is significantly better. Now, that is, to be in ketogenic diet of some form radically alters your energy levels and the clarity of your thinking, even though you still have ups and downs and you have foggy moments and all that kind of stuff. It just feels different. And maybe it's best summarized in what, if you study the science of this stuff, it looks to be the the insulin wave, the natural insulin wave of the body when you put the sugar in, and then it's basically poisoning you, and then you create insulin to go get it, takes it out, and then that makes you hungry again, and you just go through that wave, so that most people experience hunger throughout the day. You know, after being carnivore for some time, but then hypercarnivore really, but then going to a conference this summer post-COVID after being kind of just with my family for a while, it was so weird watching everybody get hungry and how they would act and their attitudes would change. It was like I was at a party and they were all drinking, only they weren't drinking. And I'd never been in that moment before post kind of the ketogenic move, but it just struck me as like, look, they just all lost the ability to even have a conversation for the next hour and a half. Wow. That's weird. You know? And so I can tell you, if you want to succeed in life, get that head clear of sugar, man. Get that head clear of sugar. It will open your eyes. You're talking first article stuff. Now that doesn't mean you never have any sugars. It doesn't mean you never eat any fruits. If you're going to go, I mean, what I did was I went hard carnivore for like 2 months, and I'm not kidding you. I'd been dieting paleo for years, and my last 20, 25 pounds would not come off. They fell off. I had muscle building without trying. It's ridiculous. So living like that's a little tough and very expensive. So after that, but you know, you got to do that to get into the ketosis. After that, you can start bringing back some items that you missed to try to supplement and whatnot. But the idea that the idea of carnivore, if I'm going to pitch it to you, is the ketogenic diet, bar none, scientifically shows that it works. It's really, really hard to do. And eating ribeyes makes it really, really easy to do. And so if you're interested in paleo, if you're interested in keto, and if you're trying to find that kind of low sugar lifestyle, it's a great hack to shove your way into it and then climb back out into foods, testing as you go. Because what I find, again, is like if I go eat something, I'll put it this way. If I go eat like two pieces of wheat pizza, I'll be fine. If I do it the next night, again, I will not be fine, right? And so I know my body's got some limits as to what it can take in and what it can't take in. And so however you look at it, sugar is going to be your enemy going forward in your body, right? In your nutritional cycle. That's not the right word. I don't sound like a scientist when I say that.
That's okay.
Yeah.
That's okay.
Yeah.
You sound like a scientist to me.
Well, I would point you to Sean Baker on Twitter. I would point you to the MeatRx podcast for a lot of this stuff. That's where the science and work is being done. Ted Naiman is another guy. So I'm just a dude who follows all this stuff, and it's been beneficial to me.
Hugely to me. What? So my wife and I was doing it for a good 5 months or so. And then we've switched back to including more foods just financially. We're at a point where we just can't. I can't do ribeyes every night. So
right.
But one thing I noticed was that peak carnivore, I was just waking up at like 5:30. Like I would just wake up and ready to go.
Yeah.
You know, now introducing other things, I'm waking up at like 6:30 and I'm not quite as gung-ho. I used to have a lot of blood sugar problems all my life where I would, you know, like get the shakes and dip in and out.
Mm-hmm.
And carnivore, none of that. Yeah. Slowly kind of moving away from carnivore. And I found that all that just came crashing right back in.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, it's
well, it depends on how long you're on. So what I've heard is that when you get past that 1 or 2 year mark, you really have now fully adjusted. You've fat adapted. And so to go back and have all those repercussions come back, you'd have to work at that and you'd get sick trying to make it happen. So what happened is in 5 months, you didn't really get truly fat adapted. You were in the beginning stages of it, but you needed like another 6 months of that. And then you wouldn't have really wanted to go back. You would have tried and you'd just be like, I don't want this food right now. It doesn't make me feel good right now. You know? And it's not like it's bad. Like everyone else here is fine. You don't eat it, but it's just, you find that especially the processed stuff, it just isn't the same. And to be fair, so it's just for fair disclosure on my Pastor Sally, I do not eat ribeyes every night. I'd rather eat a New York every night than a ribeye. My wife who has, we've watched her recover from some significant, hormonal and health issues through this. She gets ribeyes a couple times a week. But we do eat a great deal of ground burger because the fat in it is actually good for you. So it's good to get the high fat. And then, cheap meats, cheap steaks of various kinds, flank steaks and round steaks and roasts and just all that kind of stuff. We bought a home, we're living here, and rather than buy a new stove for the 40-year-old stove, it's quite a beast. We bought a smoker. Yeah, outside smoker, just to cook big briskets, and the goal is to get economic with it. We have a big family, so how do you do it? But again, let me push back one more thought here. It's really not about eating nothing but beef. Ultimately, what you want to do is have enough red or ruminant meat on your plate, enough ruminant proteins on your plate that you're not so hungry you're getting your proteins from rice. Because if you're trying to get your proteins from rice, your body's not going to be healthy. There's just not enough protein in rice and corn and wheat to get you the proteins you need. And then the problem with the fat is not the fat. The problem is when the fat interacts with the sugar and when both of them are going on chemically. And so you got to pick one or the other. So again, I'm not a doctor. I'm a pastor. I do believe that God gave cows special stomachs after the flood, but that's just what the Bible says.
It's fine. It's fine. Cool. Well, thank you.
Yeah, it's my pleasure. It's my pleasure.
This was a good time.
Yeah, make sure you send a link of your release of this. If you would send it through the redfist.com/contact, it'll go directly to the lady who will put it into Mad Mondays and promote it. And if you would just tell her that it, please promote it on Mad Mondays. And so I'll promote it right now. Mad Mondays is my easy newsletter. It comes out every week. It's got something from me and something from other people. We're data mining the white noise for information that's pertinent to the Christian life. Sometimes it's funny, sometimes it's cool, and it's usually very, 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 very real.
It's a very good read.
Good. That's what we continue to hear. It's not for anybody who doesn't want to read. I'll say that you are going to read when you get this, but it is Mad Mondays. You can go to RevFisk.com/newsletter and sign up there. It is absolutely free. And my new book, Talk Them Into It. If you sign up, I believe, for Mad Mondays, you get a free PDF copy of my new book, Talk Them Into It, The Truth About Making Christians. So, yeah.
Well, thank you.
And that's it. It just kind of cuts off there. I'm not quite sure what happened to the audio. I've looked through my stuff. I don't have any more. So that's it. I hope you enjoyed this episode with my interview with Reverend Jonathan Fisk. Reverend Fisk, if you ever feel like being back on, man, let me know. I'd love to have you on the New and Improved podcast. I'd love to go over some questions and answers about the Christian faith with you. That's it. Have a blessed day. I love you.